Whenever we're not in our usual series, because I know we've been going through 1 Corinthians, whenever we're not in our usual series, I feel the need to explain myself. Why are we in 2 Peter chapter 3 today? Well, the Russian church downstairs has been having a short series, really short series, on 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is 3 chapters. 1, 2, 3. And so they're doing a 3-week series. Each week they're doing one chapter. And they've already done chapter 1 and chapter 2. And they asked me to preach for them today, chapter 3. The entire chapter. And so I thought I would share the same lesson with you. It's not going to be comprehensive. Because there's a lot going on in chapter. There's a lot that can be said in chapter 3, but we'll get the main point. So let me just read the entire chapter to you, and then we'll start going through it verse by verse, just so we know what's going on. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Now, 2 Peter, a few words about the letter. Obviously, it's written by the Apostle Peter. Excuse, if at some point I say Paul accidentally, excuse me. If I say Paul says, it's Peter. Because I've been going through Paul's letters so much that I may say Paul, but it's Peter. Okay, so this is written by Peter. Who is it written to? If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, at the beginning of the letter, it says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace," and so forth. So right here, he doesn't explicitly tell us who he's writing to, other than the fact that it's believers, people who have the same faith as us. But you will notice In chapter 3, the first verse says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds," and so forth. So if we go to 1 Peter, which apparently is the previous letter that he wrote, and verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit," and so forth. So he is writing to believers, the elect, in what would be modern-day Turkey. And apparently the second letter is being sent to them also. But the main thing is, why did Peter write this letter? Why did he write them this letter? And the reason is found in our text right here in chapter 3. The reason is because there are some false teachers in this area who are going around and they're saying Jesus is not coming back. Okay? They're not denying the existence of Jesus, but they're saying, okay, Jesus came, he did what he did, and he left, and that's it. There is no second coming. All right? There is no end of the age when Christ is going to come back and put an end to this age and so forth. They say, that's it. No second coming. And Peter's response is, no, they are wrong. Christ is coming back and is establishing a new heavens and a new earth. That is the main point. That is the main reason that Peter writes this letter. All right? If you go through chapter 1, now I know downstairs they will have already gone through this, but let me just give you a quick run through. If you go to chapter 1, both chapters 1 and 2 are, I hate to call it an introduction because it's not an introduction per se, but the first two chapters are all just preliminary work leading to the main point, which is in chapter 3. You know how sometimes if you want to talk to someone about something specific, you don't just go to them and drop the bomb. You say, hey, how you doing? How's the family? How's work? How's this? And you slowly get into stuff, and then you finally talk about what you wanted to talk about. Well, he's slowly bringing them to the point where he talks about these false teachers and what they're teaching. In chapter 1, for example, he starts speaking of the transfiguration. Remember when Peter, along with two other disciples, went up into the mountain and Christ showed his glory. And he talks about the transfiguration. And you're reading that in Peter, and you're like, why is he talking about this now? But you get to see that the reason that he's talking about the fact that he saw the glory of Christ, the reason he's mentioning that, is because he's basically saying, I've already seen Christ in a way that most other people didn't see him. When he came the first time, most people just saw him like a man like you and me, but I've already seen him in his glory. So it was kind of like a preview of what's coming. And then he goes into chapter 2, and there's this long condemnation of false teachers, just one thing after the other about how bad these false teachers are. But he doesn't really get into what exactly it is that they're teaching. And so we finally get to chapter 3, and we see his point, which is, these false teachers are saying that Jesus is not coming back. And he says, no, he is. So, let's go through the text and see Peter's response to these false teachers. Verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So I want to remind you something. What? "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." I'm writing to you because I want to remind you of the words of the prophets and the apostles. In the context, probably what he's referring to is what prophets and the apostles have said concerning day of judgment, the return of Christ, when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. You find these things all over the Bible. All over the Old Testament, all over the New Testament, constantly. So, for someone to say there is going to be no day of judgment, Christ's not coming back, there's none of that, is basically to reject half the Bible, which is what these teachers are obviously doing. All right, so now he gets explicit about what they teach. He tells us what they're teaching. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming, his parousia? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He says, realize that there's going to be people who are going to be making fun. They're going to be scoffers, mockers, who will come in the last days. Now, real quick here, we need to understand what the scripture says about the last days. It's not what most people think. How often someone has said to me, Nico, do you believe that we're in the last days? And I say, yes, but I probably don't mean what you think I mean. you see, in scripture, the last days, most people think it's about the final few days right before Jesus comes back. But biblically, the last days actually began with the first coming of Christ. Every time you read about the last days, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews starts off and he says, God, in times past, spoke to us through the prophets. But now, in these last days, has spoken to us by his Son. And you constantly see this, how the coming of Christ has split history into two eras, two ages. You had the old days, the times of the prophets, the times of the Old Testament, the times past. And now we are in the last days as we are waiting for Christ to return. So, the last days are from the first coming of Christ while we are waiting to the end for the second coming of Christ. Every time you read about last days mentioned in the New Testament, whenever you hear, this is going to happen in the last days, it's things that were going on in the first century and things which are still going on today. All right? And so, now, he's talking about something that's going to happen in the last days, but already in his day, you have these scoffers who are saying these things. Well, what are they saying? Their argument that Jesus is not coming back is basically that the world doesn't change. Things are the way that they are. Which is still what people say today. People argue this way all the time. They'll say, look, nothing changes. The laws of nature are constant. There are no divine interventions that change the course of history. It's just sun comes up, sun goes down. Seasons come, seasons go. There is no reason to assume that there's going to be some kind of divine cosmic interruption of this. Things are just, they're always the same. If a Christian says, well, you know what, the sun may not come up tomorrow, that's crazy. Of course it will. To say that the sky is going to be rolled up as a scroll and the earth is going to be burnt up, that's insane. Everything is just going to go on as it always has from the beginning. That's the argument. And so Peter responds to that. He has a threefold response. First thing that he's going to say is, these people forget that there was a time when there was a divine intervention, when things did change radically. The whole world was turned upside down. And he's talking about the flood. Look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. So there was a world back then which it perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. These false teachers are saying, nothing is going to change, nothing ever changes. Peter says, things do change. There was a massive change. If you remember, there was a time that there was a different world, basically, which doesn't exist anymore, so to speak. That old world before the flood perished. All right, there was a time when the course of nature did change. One day, when God destroyed everything with water. He did that once, and he's planning on doing it again, a second time, but the second time is not going to be with water, it's going to be by fire. Okay, so number one, they're wrong when they say nothing changes. Yeah, things have changed and they will change again. Second argument is basically going to be to those who are saying, where's the promise of his coming? Peter is basically going to say, God is not in a hurry. Look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Okay, now, please don't go crazy here. This is not a mathematical equation for you to try and figure out whatever. All right, the point simply is that God doesn't operate on the same timetable as the rest of us. All right, we all have a limited time. There's a day we're born and there's a day we die. We grow old. God isn't like that. God is eternal, has always existed, always will. He doesn't get old. We are always trying to get things done, rushing around because time is running out. That's not how God works. God is fine. And so when people are thinking, well, it's been so long, there's no way Jesus is going to come back now. That's what the false teachers are saying. It's been decades. When this was written, it had been decades since Christ had gone back to heaven. So they're saying, it's been decades. He's not coming back now. And today they could say that even more. It's been 2,000 years. He's not coming back now. And Peter is saying, well, God has a different schedule. He's not limited by, oh, but time is running out. No, he's got all the time in the world to do things according to his plan. I'm reminded of the story of Abraham. He's like, what, 75 years old. His wife is about like 65-ish or something. And God says, you're going to have a child. And they're like, okay. And they wait. And they wait. And they wait. And 10 years go by. We're not getting any younger. And Sarah has the great idea that, hey, this isn't going to work. So maybe you should, you know, get an Egyptian girlfriend over here and have a child with her. And that'll be the child that you have. Abraham's like, sure, no problem. So he does that. And he has a baby. And he says, thank you, Lord. He has the baby. And God says, nope. That's, I'm not talking about that baby. Wrong baby. Wait. I gave you a promise. Wait. And more years go by. More years go by. And Abraham is like 100 years old. Sarah's like 90. And they have Isaac. They had to wait 25 years. And we're like, 25 years for God. 25 years, like, God was there way before that. He's still there afterwards. You see, for us, we're so limited by time. Peter is saying, when they're saying, oh, where is the promise of his coming? He's like, don't worry. God is not in a hurry. He'll get it done in his time. And he explains to us why Christ hasn't come back yet. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ is not slow in coming back. When Christ comes back, there's going to be judgment. His return means no second chances. I know those people get annoyed with me for using the word chance, all right, you know. But when Christ comes back, that's it. And so the reason he is not back yet is because there are still more people that must come to repentance. There's still more people to be saved. That's why he hasn't come back yet. And let me make a quick... Let me quickly address a small misunderstanding that people have concerning this verse. Most people read this in a kind of a They say, well, God is long-suffering towards everyone. Every single individual in the world, God is long-suffering to everyone because he doesn't want anyone to go to hell, obviously. And so he's just patient, waiting for everyone to repent. Now, I may not use it that way to say that God is waiting to see who's going to be saved, but that's basically the idea behind it. But simple logic doesn't allow for that. It's far more specific. Simple logic doesn't allow for that because just think about this for a second. Let's assume that God is just long-suffering and patient, just waits for every single individual to repent. Just gives them a ton of time. If that's true, then Jesus can never come back. Why? Because there are babies being born every couple of seconds. Right? And so if God is going to say, oh, baby was born, so we got to reset the clock, and I got to just wait for how long for this person to see if he's going to repent or not. Oh, another baby is born. We got to just wait forever and just in case this person repents or not. No, it's far more specific than that. The key to understanding this verse is where he says, God is long-suffering toward us. He is not willing that any of us should perish. When he says that any should perish, he's not any of us should perish. But all of us should come to repentance. Who is the us? Who is he writing to? The elect. The elect. All of God's elect must be saved. If all of God's elect are not saved, then Jesus cannot come back yet. That's why it's been 2,000 years, because there are still people who are the elect who God has not saved yet. And so he's not slow. Once all the elect are saved, then Christ can come back. Once all the elect have come to repentance, then Christ can come back. So until then, we're still here. He is still saving his people. And as far as we are concerned, what we need to be doing is we need to be continuing preaching the gospel, because the fact that Christ hasn't come back yet means that there are more people to be saved. And we need to continue sharing the gospel with people. So, that's why Christ isn't back yet. There's still a lot of people to be saved. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. The false teachers are saying, end of the world is not going to come. Peter says, yes it is. And he describes it here. He speaks of the day of the Lord when the world will be consumed by fire. Now, a couple words on that. This does not mean annihilation. This does not mean that the earth will cease to exist. Okay? This is a purging, a cleansing of the unrighteous world and its works. Okay, just as in the days of the flood, where he speaks of the old world that perished. It didn't cease to exist, but it was cleansed of the evil in it. Now, this is how it's going to... Now, the day of the Lord obviously is going to be far more radical than the flood. But, nonetheless, it's going to be... It's not that the earth is going to disappear, going to be burnt to a crisp and there's going to be nothing left. This is language of it being cleansed so that it can be renewed. In Romans chapter 8, it speaks about how the whole creation is groaning under the curse, and it's waiting for the children of God to be resurrected, because that's when it also will be resurrected, so to speak, renewed. So, verse 11, Peter says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, or will fall apart, basically, not dissolved, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He says, since the world will come to an end as we know it, since the earth and its works will be burnt up, since there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, how shall we live? You see, the fact that Christ is coming back and there's going to be a day of judgment should have a moral impact on our lives. It should change the way that we live. Since we know that Christ is coming back, it should change the way that we live now. And he says, how shall we live? In holy conduct and godliness. Since we know that there's going to be a day of judgment, we are to live holy and godly lives now. When it says that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, the implication is that the reason that the old world is going to perish is because it is unrighteous. That's why God will destroy it for a new world where righteousness dwells. And therefore those who live ungodly lives and their works shall be burnt up. So he says, live holy and righteous lives. Now again, this doesn't mean that you are saved by works. We're saved by the grace of God, by the righteousness of Christ through faith. But those who are His are to live godly lives and not be like the unrighteous world that perishes. The unsaved give their entire lives to things that are of no eternal value. They give their lives, they're hoping that they're going to be successful in certain ways. Maybe I'll be successful and make a bunch of money. Maybe I'll be successful by the work that I do. Or maybe I'll become famous, I'll become popular. Maybe I'll be influential. People will look up to me and care about what I have to say. Or people want to be remembered and they'll build something big or make something that they think that this is how I'm going to leave my legacy. And their entire lives are focused on these things. And Peter says, everything's going to be burnt up. Everything is going to be burnt up. This world and its works are going to be burnt up. The only thing that remains are those lives that have been lived in holiness. So do you want your life just to be the here and now or for eternity? Verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. There it is again. That's the same thought that we had back in verse 9, where he says God is long-suffering toward us because there are those who still need to come to repentance. But here he says the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's why we're waiting for Him to come. That's why He is not back yet. This is a time of salvation. They're saying, oh, it's been so long Jesus isn't coming back. Peter's saying, no, it's been so long because God is saving His people. This is how we are to view the time between the first coming and the second coming. A time of salvation. Once He returns, it's over. It's judgment. But now, it is still the day of salvation. Therefore, we need to let people know about Christ. Verse 15 in the middle, he says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter says, the apostle Paul, our beloved brother also has said these same things. He's also spoken of the return of Christ. He's also spoken of the judgment. He also talks of the long-suffering of God, which is salvation. One verse that Peter may have in mind in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So Paul is saying the same thing. God is patient and He's good to you, waiting so that you will come to repentance. That may be what Peter has in mind here. There's a ton more that I would like to say here about Paul, about Paul's writings, how Peter calls Paul's writings scriptures in the middle of the first century. All right, but I don't have time to get into that right now. Verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," since you know that Christ is coming, "beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So Peter closes and he says, beware of false teachers who twist the scriptures and lead people astray. But grow up in the grace of God and the knowledge of Christ. To know Christ better. To know, if we understood better who Christ is, what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, what Christ will do, since we're speaking of the second coming. If we knew the blessings that are ours, if we knew what the glory that God has prepared for those who love Him, how He will wipe away all tears from our eyes, there will be no more pain and no more crying and no more death. If we understood all these things that Christ has done and will do for His people, and took it to heart, we would view this world very differently. We would be freed from the greed that we have and the fears that we have and all these things that cause us to sin now because we don't know. Paul says, since we know the end, let us live holy lives and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Peter's message in 2 Peter is basically this. Christ is coming back to make all things right. And knowing this should produce in us a heart that longs to live for Him while we wait. To live holy lives now as we enter eternity. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.